Carl Truman is a church historian who published a book last year called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And basically, his book is a Christian assessment of cultural madness, specifically culture's ideas of sexuality and sexual expression. And he's asking the question, how did we get here? How did we get to the point where any of this makes sense? And the reason I start here is I want to take one of the ideas he describes in the book and contrast it with what we find in Philippians chapter 2. And that contrast can be described in terms of autonomy versus humility. And what Truman argues is that much of the sexual revolution is symptomatic of a deeper revolution, what he calls a revolution of the human self. And what that means is we live in a time where the self or the human individual is autonomous, the idea that man is sovereign over himself, literally a law to himself. And so in this idea, a person can construct their own identity independent from any external authority or limitations. So their private internal feelings or desires, their conception of right and wrong, are sovereign over anything else. Your internal feelings are your authentic self, and you need to express that outwardly. And anything that disturbs or gets in the way of that is to be rejected as harmful or oppressive. This kind of autonomy and self-expression dominates our culture. We're swimming in it. It's in our music, our movies, our books, even the way we post about our own lives on social media. But we were not made to be autonomous. We were made for relationship with God. What Truman describes is the triumph of autonomy. What Paul describes is the triumph of humility. He describes how the very character and nature of God is revealed in the character and nature of a servant, expressed in sacrificial love and service to others. And so as the Philippians worship this humble and exalted king, and as they become like him in the way that they sacrificially love and serve others, another revolution takes place. They shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. So let me give you an outline for the morning and how we're going to approach our passage, starting in chapter 1, 27, and moving through chapter 2. So we're going to focus most of our time this morning just on 2, 1 through 11, which is a condensed version of the gospel story that shows the triumph of humility. But before we do that, I want to do two things. First, I want to summarize the passage. And second, I want to give a brief sketch of humility in the Bible to show how it all culminates in the triumph of humility in 2, 1 through 11. So first, let me give you the summary here. Here's your Spark Notes edition. Last week, we talked about how Paul desired to see the Philippians grow their faith for the advancement of the gospel. Now, Paul turns to how the Philippians ought to live out the gospel. And he does three things. He calls them to unity, humility, and obedience. They are to be united in one mind and spirit, and that unity is characterized by having the mindset of Christ, who humbled himself and sacrificial service to others. And so as they obey Christ in that way, they shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. As they live out the gospel, it serves to advance the gospel. In verses 27 to 30, you have Paul's call to humility, unity, and steadfastness. Paul calls the Philippians to live as faithful citizens in a manner consistent with the gospel. And then Paul gives them a picture of what that looks like in verses 2, 1 through 11. And there is the centerpiece of the book. And I'll talk more about the content of this section later, but here I just want to talk about how this section functions in terms of everything else Paul is saying. So he's just called them to be united in the Spirit, and now he tells them how to live out that appeal to unity. So if you're united in the Spirit, then you ought to be characterized by having the same mindset of Christ. expressing itself in humility and service to others. And you know, some people say that 2, 1 through 11 is a poem or an early Christian hymn about Christ, and maybe it is, but it's not just exalted prose. I'll be the first to say the language there is beautiful, but it serves a very practical function. Paul's not just painting this idealistic picture of Christ for the sake of being poetic. And I love poetry, but it serves a very practical purpose. Paul is in effect saying, here's what Christ did, you go and do likewise. In verses 12 to 18, Paul picks up the call to live a life worthy of the gospel with a call to obedience. And the kind of obedience Paul means is not just rule following, but it's total devotion to Christ. They are to follow after Christ, living like he did, and as they do it, they reveal the power of the gospel. And in that section, Paul alludes to a number of Old Testament passages about the Israelites, and he's contrasting the Israelites' experience in the past with the transformative power of the gospel. The Israelites wandered in the desert, and they murmured, and they grumbled. And God called the Israelites a wicked and crooked generation because of their grumbling. And so what Paul does is he inverts that story by calling them to obey without grumbling. And instead of them being this wicked and crooked generation, they shine like stars in the midst of a wicked and crooked generation. And then the final section, verses 19 to 30, Paul gives two examples of people in their community who lived like Jesus, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, it's tempting to write this section off as unimportant, ordinary, logistical information. Here's where Paul outlines his plans for sending Epaphroditus back with the letter and what he plans to do with Timothy after the trial. But here's how this section fits in with everything that's come before. Paul moves from poetry to the mundane. He goes from Sunday to Monday. There's no division for him. So he's just talked about this exalted story of Christ's humility, and now he highlights two men whose lives are characterized by that same humility and service. Timothy, he's demonstrated he isn't concerned with seeking his own interests but theirs. And Epaphroditus, who risked his own life for the sake of gospel service to Paul. He became so sick, almost to the point of death, and God had mercy on him and healed him. So there, Paul details his plans, but he also shows how these two men are a living embodiment of the gospel. So there's your SparkNotes edition of this passage, and I hope it just gives you a 30,000-foot view of the flow of Paul's thought here. Now, as I mentioned, before we dive into 2, 1 through 11, I want to provide a brief biblical sketch of humility and how it all culminates in Jesus' humility in Philippians. So what is humility in the Bible? Well, there are a couple things I would say that Scripture reveals to us. The first is that humility in the Bible is both objective and subjective. What do I mean by that? Well, humility is objective in the sense that it's positional, having to do with your rank or status. An airman basic is humble compared to an 06 colonel. So objective humility is where we stand in relation to God. For example, in Luke chapter 1, after the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her that she's going to give birth to Jesus, she sings this song of praise. And here's what she says. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Mary is humble. Yes, in terms of her heart, but also objectively in terms of her social position. She is lowly in status. So that's objective humility. And humility is also subjective. And that's in the sense of us recognizing our position before God. all of us are objectively humble before God in some sense. He's God and we're not. But that doesn't mean we all have the virtue of humility, far from it. But subjective humility is this attitude or mindset. And that mindset in the Bible is characterized by submission to and dependence on God's will. So we see an example of this, really a lack of this, in Exodus chapter 10 with Moses and Pharaoh. So Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh and they say, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? How long will you refuse to submit to God's will?" Or in Deuteronomy 8, God says to the Israelites, "The Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, that he might make you know that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So the humility that God wanted the Israelites to learn was an attitude and a recognition of their total dependence on God. It's a rejection of autonomy. They are to live dependent on God's provision. So that's subjective humility. And James tells us that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's not just arbitrary. God doesn't just oppose the proud because he thinks it's a good idea. God values humility because he himself is humble. Jesus reveals to us his own heart in Matthew 11, where he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." So it's in God's own nature to be humble. It's who God is. And you might ask, but how can God be humble, like objectively? He's the creator of the universe, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing. Exactly. Paul says, that God took on human flesh, humbled himself to the point of dying in the most shameful and humiliating way possible. So now we come to Philippians 2, 1 through 11. This is the culmination of humility in the Bible. And it's a condensed version of the gospel story. It's a narrative about Jesus' incarnation, death, burial, resurrection, and his exaltation. It's a passage that reveals the very character and nature of God that serves as a pattern of humility in every area of our lives. Discipleship, life in community, evangelism, our marriages, relationships, the workplace. This passage reveals the triumph of humility. It was revolutionary then, and it's revolutionary now. So let me read our passage. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is a picture of the gospel that shows the Philippians how to live out the gospel. And the heading in your Bible probably says something like the example of Christ's humility. And this is an example. It's a model for us how to live out the gospel. But our ability to effectively live out the gospel isn't done by mere imitation. Our ability to live out the gospel comes through participation in God's Spirit, being plugged into the Spirit's power, God at work in us. And so Paul essentially begins by saying, because there is encouragement in Christ, because you've experienced comfort from his love, because there's participation in his Spirit, continue on in love and unity with each other. And then he warns them against these harmful attitudes that are going to destroy their community and destroy their gospel witness. What is it? Selfish ambition. Verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Selfish ambition, self-promotion, self-centeredness, self-interest, self-love, autonomy, whatever word you want to choose, this is the root in so much of human brokenness. I recently read an op-ed in the New York Times that I don't recommend, it's crazy, in which the author talked about how her divorce was a, quote, radical act of self-love. And she talked about how she finally chose to put herself and her career over her family, and how that's something that ought to be celebrated. So that kind of self-love, selfish ambition, will only lead to misery for everybody involved. So when Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, you might think, yeah, but Aaron, do you know how hard that is? You don't know how bad my boss is. You don't know how difficult this coworker is. Yes, I know how hard this is. But I also know that there's too much at stake for me to be okay with living for myself. Selfishness in marriage is always going to be a lose-lose. Selflessness is a win-win every time. And I don't do this perfectly, but it's about direction, not perfection. And the more I live connected to the Spirit's power, the more I share in Christ's mindset, the more I choose others. And when we put the interests of others ahead of our own and view them as more significant than ourselves, it doesn't mean that we should go about having a low view of ourselves. That has no basis in Scripture. So when I say self-love is bad, I don't mean that we should mope around viewing ourselves as insignificant, worthless creatures. There is an appropriate love of self. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And when he says to deny yourself, he doesn't mean hate yourself. Rather, he means put to death anything that raises itself up in opposition to what God says is good and best. So the kind of self-love the Bible condemns is selfish ambition, a desire to be autonomous, to be accountable only to yourself and your desires. So when Paul says putting the interests of others ahead of your own, he's describing living in a way so that your needs, your thoughts, your desires, your opinions are not the highest priority when you enter a room. And Paul continues this thought on humility of mind with a narrative about Christ in verses 5 through 8. He tells them, have this mind among yourselves. And he means a mindset or an attitude. A mindset characterized by Christ's selflessness and humility. This is the kind of community that we are called to be. This is believe, value, do in action. A mindset shows the things we value. It's a way of looking at things. It shows how your beliefs, what you think about over time, shapes what you love and value. So the content of the gospel, what Christ did and how he lived, is shaping their values, their mindset, which in turn guides their behavior. Our default mindset is always on self, and that's a result of our fallen human nature. But we need to challenge our default mindset. Just because it's the default doesn't mean it's good or that it's okay. This passage would be a great one to memorize in order to help develop the mindset of Christ. And the power of spiritual transformation is that as the Spirit transforms our mind, that mindset of Christ becomes more and more your default. That's what we should aim for, at least, as we lean in to the Spirit's power. Paul continues, though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, in the form of God just means that Jesus was equal with God. He and the Father are one. So this points to Jesus' divinity. But Jesus' divine status did not consist of grasping or using it to his own advantage. Instead of grasping, it consisted of self-emptying love, pouring himself out for the sake of others. So Jesus wasn't trying to hold on to his position or his reputation with a closed fist, grasping after empty glory. Grasping after our reputation or for recognition is a fruitless exercise. Chasing the ever-elusive cool, the desire to appear knowledgeable or well-read, the desire to feel important, the accumulation of likes, a certain aesthetic to your social media page, all of those are empty human graspings. We are to have a humility of mind that's purged of a desire to win, a desire to be right, or the need to be first. Instead of grasping, Jesus emptied himself out. And that doesn't mean he emptied himself of his divinity or anything like that. It just means he didn't cling to his reputation. I like how the King James says it. He made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant and humbled himself, dying on a Roman cross for the sake of those he loved. And here at last is the triumph of humility. Because Jesus humbled himself in that way, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's a remarkable statement by Paul. It's an allusion to Isaiah where it said that every knee will bow to Yahweh. So Paul is saying God has bestowed on Jesus this name, Yahweh. He's affirming that Jesus shares the identity with the one true God. And then Paul gives us this vision of the return of Christ, when the entire creation, angels, demons, human beings, will bow to his lordship. And that doesn't mean everybody at that moment will yield to his lordship, but it means all of creation will acknowledge Jesus as king. This is a remarkable passage. We move from Jesus' pre-existence with God through his incarnation, his death, burial, resurrection, and his exaltation and his second coming. But in light of the bigness of that passage, don't lose sight of the why. To live is Christ, and that means living like Christ in sacrificial love and service to others. So as you embrace this kind of life, that's where freedom and joy is found. There isn't any freedom in grasping. When you're grasping, you're a slave to your vain pursuits. But as you give yourself away in loving service to others, others are blessed and you find joy. So let me conclude with some application. Are you ready? It's going to be really complicated. Go serve. Die to yourself and serve others. Even when it's hard, even when there's nothing in it for you to gain. God has designed us to experience the most joy when we put the interests of others ahead of our own. And none of this serving is about works righteousness. It's all empowered by grace. God is the one who works in us, transforming us to be like Jesus, pouring ourselves out in love and service to others. That's a life of freedom. That's a life of joy. Would you pray with me? Jesus, please help us to put on the mindset of Christ, that we would die to ourselves and that we would choose to follow after you in loving, humble service to others.